Genesis chapter number 1, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there, please, this evening as we consider the little series we've been looking at on a Sunday evening, Where Did It All Go Wrong? And we've been going right back to the beginning to find out how did the earth end up in such a mess today. And indeed, as we look at and we read our news, we can see that the world truly is in a mess. And we've been looking at the creation account, and my endeavor over whatever Sunday nights it takes us, it could take us 6 months or 2 years, I don't know, but we're going to look at the first six chapters of the book of Genesis, and over this last number of Sunday evenings, we've been making our way through the days of creation. The title for this evening's message is very simply, One of a Kind. One of a Kind, because today we come to look at days number 5 and 6. So day number 5 and 6 found in verse number 20. Verse 20 of Genesis 1 says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in this season, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." By the time we come to day number 5, the earth is now in a state where it's ready for inhabitants. There was an atmosphere, meaning there was air. There was land, sea, and sky, meaning that there was now vegetation. There was sun, moon, and stars, meaning that there was now light, heat, and therefore we had all of the conditions ready for growth. The only thing lacking was life. We have this wonderful, perfect paradise, everything in place to sustain life, but as yet the earth is still stood empty. There was emptiness, there was, yes, all of the stuff to sustain life, but as yet life, as we know it, did not exist. There was no humans, nor were there animals. That was, of course, until the fifth and sixth days of creation, when God not only created creatures to roam in the earth, but he also made mankind to rule over the earth. Much of what we have already looked at on a Sunday evening has been greatly divisive territory, and I've already held my hands up and said, I cannot go toe-to-toe with a scientist. I'm not a scientist. I can't go toe-to-toe with an apologetic. I'm not an apologetic. I'm simply a preacher, and I have to rely on other people for as much as I have. But I believe with all of my heart the practical and the literal rendering of Genesis chapter 1. But not everybody agrees on this, certainly anyone who doesn't belong to the Christian church. You see, we've been in greatly divisive territory. The origin of the earth, the theory of the Big Bang versus what we believe to be the truth of a creator God. However, we come now, and I think it's fair to say this, to an even more hotly debated topic. I would say it's fair to say, out of all the days of creation, we come to the three most divisive and hotly debated subject out of the entire work of creation. And that is not the origin of the earth, but rather the origin of life. The origin of life. We now enter into the debate of designed or evolved. Have you and I been designed, or have we evolved? And maybe you at home have an animal in your house, and you have a dog or a cat or whatever, and as you look at that dog or cat, do you look at it and do you say, designed or evolved? Farmers here tonight, as you go out and you check your cattle, or you should check your sheep, or anybody who's into horse riding, as you get on top of that wonderful beast, do you sit upon it, do you look at them and behold them, and do you say, designed or evolved? And you see, that's the great question. And you know, today, if you ask the majority of people on the street, as you look at yourself, as you look at the animals around us, what is your answer? Designed or evolved? And a great number of people that you stop on the street will say evolved. That's the most popular theory today. And you know, as we think of what the world believes about much of its origin, it really is startling when we begin to ask people about the origin of life. It is wonderful when you hear the answers. You see, that men who are so well educated and so highly intelligent and claim to be so logical apply a theory that they would never apply to anything else. You know, it's wonderful when you think of those who support evolution and the theory and the science they employ to get to that and to get to their conclusion. They never apply that theory to anything else. I found a wonderful illustration to bring this across to you. It's called Four False Facts. And here's four facts I'm going to give you. And you need to believe these to believe evolution. Number one, fact number one, books write themselves without the need of an author. Ever heard of a book writing itself without the need of an author? That's evolution. The car you've come here tonight, fact number two, the car you've come here tonight, that car has assembled itself without the need of an engineer. You ever imagine getting into a car and thinking as you walk into the showroom and the showroom says, well, this is our latest model. This car just appeared in our showroom out of nowhere. We don't know who built it. We have no record of it being in a factory. We don't have any record of robots putting it together. It just appeared. Cars build themselves without the need of an engineer. We all love music. Fact number three, music composes itself into beautiful harmonies without the need of a composer. Now, if I was to do a straw poll, hands up, who would take any of those things as fact, I would say nobody, not even a nursery school child, as the illustration says, could testify to the fact that the above three statements have as much truth to them as the flat earth theory. However, there are countless university lecturers and professors that are paid big dollars to promote such ideas, are paid big dollars to promote fact number four. The whole earth came into being through a process of random chance and beneficial mutations without any need of a designer. If you believe evolution tonight, then you're just simply here by accident. You and I are just here by chance. There's nothing more really to life. The illustration concludes on a rather funny note, and it's quite flippant, but it says, evidently, fact number four is on the same level as all those previously mentioned facts. The true fact of the matter is that evolution is just a big fairy tale for grown-ups. Well, next time we will look at humanity, certainly when it comes to the animal kingdom, everything that has breath in its lungs and has a beat in its chest was originally birthed by God. In fact, the Psalms, which really are a divine collection of songs of praise to God, closes aptly with the exhortation, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Every living creature has been designed to praise its creator. In fact, better than that, you and I tonight have been made in the image of God, as we'll think about next week, and you matter to God. You're special to God. You have been designed to praise the God of your creation. Tonight we're going to confine ourselves to the animal kingdom, because in days 5 and 6, God created the animals that we see and love and know around us. We're going to consider three very simple things this evening as we come down through this creation account. And I encourage you to follow along and let the scriptures speak for themselves. But number one, the first point we're going to consider, and we see on day number 5, is God designing countless creatures. Verse number 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great wheels, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And then in verse number 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after
his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. If you have a teenager here this evening who's sitting GCSE, certainly if it was my day, you will probably use the BBC GCSE bite-sized revision site. I would say there's probably a few young people will be au fait with that. Well, according to the BBC bite-sized GCSE revision site on the origin of life, listen to what they say. The main theory, and this is what our young people are learning for their GCSEs, listen carefully, the main theory is that living things developed from molecules that could replicate or copy themselves rather like DNA does. And over many millions of years, these molecules joined with other molecules, becoming gradually more complex and dependent on each other. The process of evolution by natural selection eventually led to all of the different living things that we see on Earth today. Please pray for our young people this evening. That's what they're being taught in school as the origin of life, that over many, many millions of years, the origin of our lives began with a molecule randomly joining to another one and eventually evolving into what we have today. How tragic that there is no mention of the truth. You see, the Bible, on the other hand, reveals exactly where the origin of life lies. Mark very specifically verse number 21, and God created. And then mark very carefully the opening words of verse number 25, and God made. There we have the origin of life. Those are two statements of declaration, two statements of design, two statements of definition, making every creature a work of the Creator. Everything from the loftiest flying bird to the greatest ocean whale, the smallest, tiniest little creepy crawly, the most horrible insects that we often stomp on because they creep us out, those smallest insects, to the mightiest land animal, everything, says the Bible, bears the hallmark of the hand of God. You see, on this fifth day, God decided to fill the sea and fill the sky with fish and fowl or birds. And then on day six, God moved to the land, to land animals and to make humans. Day five, God created two groups of similar organisms. John Phillips, the Bible commentator, speaks about day number five where God created fowls and fish. It says that, John Phillips says, both have streamlined forms to enable them to move swiftly through their native habitats. Both are covered with shingle-like layers of protective fins or feathers. Both have hollow-like bones. Both lay eggs. And both have migratory instincts. I wonder, have you ever linked seen the similarity between birds and fish? Both similar and yet both very, very different. Can we really say that such similarities came about by chance? Of course not. Both were perfectly designed for the respective roles and environments. God first created, on day number five, marine life. Again, we see the magnitude of God when in one word we simply read that the waters brought forth abundantly. Whenever we're on holidays, Rachel hates it. She hardly goes into the sea. She hates the wee fish and all swimming around her. But I love to take goggles and just dip my head under the water and see there's an entire world hidden beneath the seas. And it's awesome to see how many different things live below the waters. It says here, and how humble at times the scriptures are, and it simply says, the waters brought forth abundantly. Literally with a word, God created swarms of species to swarm the sea. Scientists have estimated, and I don't know how they've done it. It always baffles me how they do it, because it's hardly as if they count them, but scientists have estimated that there are between 700,000 and 1 million species of sea creatures in our oceans. Back in 2016, on board the ship, the NOAA ship Oscar Elton Sete off Kona in Hawaii, scientists, now I want you to listen, this is an awesome illustration. Scientists took a sample of seawater, and from that sample they took just one drop, and they put it in a little Petri dish, and they put it under a microscope, and they magnified that one drop under a microscope 25 times its size. They blew it up, and the image was then photographed. You can look at it on the internet. Unbelievably, that image revealed an entire ecosystem of crab, larvae, diatoms, bacteria, fish eggs, zooplankton, and even worms in one single drop of water. In one drop of water, an entire ecosystem, and the Bible simply says the waters brought forth abundantly. An entire ecosystem in one drop. You see, God's interested in the minute. But then the verse goes on to say, verse number 21, and God created whales, or literally great sea creatures. We go from one minute extreme of a tiny little water droplet that has to be magnified 25 times to another massive extreme. And we're now talking about mighty ocean bed creatures. Some still exist while others have gone extinct. The word is translated elsewhere in our Bible. The word whale is also translated elsewhere as dragon. And so we can conclude at one time there were monster-like creatures that once filled our oceans. Of course, in the Psalms and Isaiah and Job, we read of a great coiled creature inhabiting the seas called the Leviathan. You know, it's amazing how we see the scriptures marrying up with nature. It's interesting that the word great is attached to the whale here in Genesis chapter 1. Do you know that the blue whale is the largest known animal in the world? Not by chance that God assigned great to whale. The great blue whale is often found in around 100 feet long, weighing anywhere between 180 to 200 tons. Do you know that its tongue alone weighs about 2.7 tons? Bear that in mind, that the average car that you came here tonight in is just about a ton in weight, and yet the tongue of a whale is 2.7, nearly three times heavier than your car. Anybody here who has happened to drive here in a Mini Cooper, you're driving about in something the same size and weight as a blue whale's heart. And I think that's something that just cannot be described, that we go from the minuteness of a water drop and God created an entire ecosystem that needs to be seen under a microscope, and then we go to the other extreme of a great whale whose heart is the size of our car, and yet God created both of them. Both minute and massive creatures, all designed and created uniquely and individually by God, further showing His infinity. Then moving on to verses 24 and 25, and this is for those going to Balmoral Show this week, it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Here we read that before making man on day six, the Lord made another group of animals, land animals. In fact, the Lord classifies these in a threefold way. He speaks about the beast of the earth, or what we would call wild animals, such as lions and tigers and wolves and bears. Then he speaks of cattle, and that's a generic term, or what we would call domestic farm animals, such as cows, sheep, horses, goats, and so forth. And then he speaks of creating creeping things of the earth. That's everything we don't like, all the creepy crawlies, spiders, insects, snakes, and so on and so forth. Again, let me give you some facts. Apparently, up to now, 1.2 million animal species have been identified and classified. That's less than 15% of the total believed to exist. It has been calculated this pace of discovery, it will take another 480 years to complete the job of recording all species that exist in the earth. And that's without diving into the sea, which we've already thought about, which according to one source contains two-thirds of undiscovered species. And yet our infinite God designed, created, and knows every single one of them individually. How ironic then that the world, which today is so technologically advanced, still hasn't caught up with God. It's interesting, and I want you to note carefully that there's an interchanging order between verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, we speak about bringing forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth. And then in verse 25, we read of the beast of the earth first, then the cattle, and then everything that creepeth. We have two reverse orders here, speaking of the same things. And that's a very interesting verse, because it proves that all such animals did not evolve. Rather, they were formed in an instant, not chronologically, but instantaneously at the word of God. One didn't evolve from the other. They were made in an instant by God. And even the order of these two verses rubbish evolutionary theories. In fact, evolutionists put the creation of birds after insects, amphibians, and land animals, yet not in God's order. It was God alone who supernaturally created every kind of every creature, whether swimming in the sea, lurking on the land, or soaring in the sky, all formed in a moment in time rather than evolving over billions of years. And so as we look at these first few verses, we see God designing countless creatures. But let's move on a little bit, and this is where we get into really hot water, because we read, secondly, of God defining specific species. We read of God designing countless creatures, but then God defining specific species. Verse 21, and look at what it says at the second half of it, after he created all these different animals, it says these three very vitally important words, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And then verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. I want you to note this very carefully. We come now perhaps to the most debated phrase in the whole narrative, the fact that God's word specifically says that when God created each creature, he did so after their kind. Now, as Christians, we cling to that statement as one of many proof texts to rubbish the theory of evolution. We don't read here of one species morphing into another. Rather, we read of God creating everything specifically. While there may be much diversity within any given species, and while we cannot deny natural adaptation within a species, never has one kind become another kind. Let me give you an illustration, and it's from David Guzik, the Bible commentator. He says, for example, structure among dogs is very diverse. Anybody, I can't have that. I always say to Rachel when we're out and about, and you see, the wee tiny dogs. And I say, there's another wee rat going out for a walk. They're these wee tiny ones, you can near stand on them. But you know, if you think about a teacup poodle, says Guzik, it's very different from a Great Dane. But they're both dogs. And you know, they won't become mice no matter how much breeding is done. You can't breed a dog so much that it ends up becoming a mouse. In fact, you can't even breed a dog so much it becomes a cat. It's not possible. Yet, evolutionists, and I know that they point to microevolution or the adaptation of species to its environment, but that still cannot prove macroevolution. For when an animal changes or adapts to its environment, it still remains the same species. They point, I can't remember the exact terminology, and I read this as I was studying. They point to a black moth and a white moth, and they basically say, well, there you have evolution. The black moth has become a white moth. That's evolution. No, no, they're both still moths, whether they're black or white. They're still their own kind. We're told that we came from monkeys, and I know sometimes looks may be deceiving, but if that's the case, why are monkeys not still evolving into humans today? Was there a point when it all just stopped? Why are wolves not evolving into dogs? Why are donkeys not evolving into horses? Why are mice not evolving into rats? Why has there been mass evolution for millions of years and then all of a sudden, stop? How is that possible? Why all of a sudden did it go on hammer and tongs for years and millions and billions of years, and then in one moment, all of a sudden it just stops? Everything's fully evolved. I want to tell you the reason why it stopped, because it never got started. You see, everything is made specifically after their kind, just as the Bible says. You say to me, Pastor, but hang on a wee minute, what about fossils? Surely they prove evolution. In fact, Charles Darwin, if you've ever been out in the car and you see somebody and they've got the wee Christian symbol and it says Darwin in the middle with the two wee feet coming out of it, you know, that makes me laugh at times, because Darwin built much of his evolutionary theory on fossil records, concluding that as more fossils were discovered, he would be proved to be more right. Here's the problem: as they discovered more fossils, he was proved to be more wrong. In fact, somebody was quoted saying in relation to Darwin, you'll need to check the quote out for yourself, that fossils became the biggest curse to his work. You see, the problem is he was proved more wrong. In fact, his theory about horses evolving in North America was rubbish by fossil records. The problem with fossil records, leaving aside the many gaps within them, is that a large majority showed unchanged species. From the earliest record of a fossilized creature to the last record of the same fossilized creature, in many cases, there were virtually no changes. Add to that the fact that scientists have never discovered a fossil of a half-evolved creature. They never will, because God created everything after its kind. Rather than proving evolution, fossils simply prove the flood, for that's when they were formed. Coming back to our text, there has been some confusion and criticism of this, stemming from the unfortunate translation of verse number 20. Evolutionists have taken the Bible, particularly here in verse 20, and they said, well, there the Bible shows there's evolution, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. You see, what we have here, evolutionists, remember, they believe that everything evolved from nothing, one thing came out of another, and they say, they even take these words and say, there you have it, God said, let the waters bring forth. He commanded the sea to create creatures within it. And that's very unfortunate, because of course we know that's not what's being said at all. Perhaps a more accurate rendering of this verse from the original Hebrew would be, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Or God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. God wasn't commanding creatures to come from the waters. Rather, God was creating creatures to fill the water. God alone is the creator of every creature. He designed each animal to inhabit the earth he had already created. And the reason we make this point is because verse number 20 also provides us with the very first mention of life in the Bible. That original Hebrew word is also translated soul, and it's used in the Bible to refer to both the human, or the soul of a human, and the life of an animal. And you know, there's a vast difference between plants and humans and animals. Plants don't have real life. They don't have a consciousness, a feeling, emotions, blood, or organs. Only humans and animals do. Which is why we can stand over the translation of verse number 11, where God caused the earth to bring forth vegetation. It grew from the ground. But of course, God planted the initial seed source. But I want you to listen very carefully. Dr. George Wald was a prolific American professor in biology at Harvard University. Subsequently, he was also a co-Nobel Prize winner in biology. Back in the 1954 edition of Scientific American magazine, he wrote an article called The Origin of Life. At that time, he was a staunch atheist, although later began to soften and sympathize with the concept of God, although we're unsure if he ever got converted. But nevertheless, I want you to listen very, very carefully to what this man wrote. This came from the pen of an atheist and a scientist. Listen to what he says. On the origin of life, there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically, because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. What a statement. But you know, as I began to think about that, what does all this mean for you and I? I want to take a little sentence from Dr. Wald's statement. Knew the truth. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. What a thought. I wonder, is there somebody here this evening and you accept this? You accept the Bible from Genesis, the first verse, to Revelation. Deep down in your heart, you know it's true. And yet you say tonight, I don't want to believe in God. You know, as I began to think about, is there a gospel application here? Leaving the science aside and coming back to salvation. As we think of evolution in the physical world, there are those who think they can evolve in the spiritual world. You see, there are many good people. They accept that they're sinners. They accept that they're not good enough for God. They accept that they have done wrong in their lives and, you know, that they've made a mess of things. But here's the problem. Upon accepting that, they then come to a point where they change and begin to spend that same life trying to evolve into a Christian. Trying to adapt their lives, reform and change in the hope of finally arriving at a state which is good enough for God, that everything happens to turn round, that if I begin to live this kind of pathway, then all will work out in the end. And what happens is we try good living, not realizing that the Bible says that in God's sight we're all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, God's words. We try good works, not realizing that the Bible says that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. Again, God's words. Oh, we try, yes, good living, and we try good works, and we even try good attendance, not realizing that regardless of how faithful we are to our religion, regardless of how much we read the Bible, regardless of how much we pray, regardless of what church we attend, the Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, dear friend, let me be gentle with you tonight. I wonder, does that pattern describe you? Are you trying to change your life? I wonder, are you trying to evolve into a Christian when in actual fact it's not evolution we need, it's transformation. What I long for. I wish I had the power to transform every life that walked through this door with baggage. But I can't. The elders of this church would love to be able to do that. But we can't. Why? Because we're all simply sinners who have no ability to change anyone or anything. There was one time in my life I was a sinner. I'm still not perfect, but God has chosen to make me a preacher. And the sole duty that God has given me is not to transform your life, but to tell you of someone who can, Jesus Christ. Dear friend, tonight I wonder if you've been coming to church. Great to see you. But if you're hoping the church will transform your life, I want to be faithful to God and say it won't. Dear friend, don't come to church and miss Christ. You see, the Bible says instead of evolving into a Christian, we must be transformed into one. The Bible says there's
Four things we must do. The Bible says we must realize that we're sinners and cannot change what we are. Just as one kind of animal cannot become something else, so we cannot by our own efforts change our state as a sinner, nor our guilty standing before God. We've got to realize that we're lost and we've got a need to be saved. The Bible says we must recognize the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can transform us. He is the only one who can set the prisoner free. He's the only one that can remove the guilt of our sin. He's the only one that can transform our lives, that can lift us out of depravity and give us hope. Why? Because He is the one who came from heaven's glory to earth's depravity, lived amongst men, but praise God, He died upon a cross. And upon that cruel cross, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. I want to tell you a wonderful truth about that word. You see those three letters, A-L-L, you are included in it. Dear friend, tonight, I don't care who you are, what you are, you are among those who the Lord Jesus Christ died for. Your love tonight with an everlasting love. There's nothing, and you know, I was talking this morning in a little church in East Belfast, and I was taking just the two words, God is, and I spoke about God is almighty, and I touched on some of the things I've said tonight, but I also touched on the fact that God is aware, and you know, the psalmist said that the Lord saw him, and he says about his members still being unperfect. And you know what that word imperfect translates as? It translates as the word embryo. And what the psalmist was saying, even when I was an embryo, you knew all about me. And you know what I want to tell you tonight is God is aware of your life. He knows what you're going through. He knows what's going on in your life. And He wants to transform you. And He wants you to recognize Him as Lord and Savior. He gave Himself for you. And there's absolutely nothing, there's no sin that cannot be forgiven, no life that cannot be transformed, for He gave Himself a ransom for all. You see, upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Dear friend, He came not to call the righteous, but thanks be to God, sinners to repentance. Because why do I thank God for that? Because I was a sinner that He has called to Himself. We're to realize we're sinners, we're to recognize the Savior. The Bible says, thirdly, we must repent of our sin. This is how you become a Christian. That means turn away from it, but abandon it. Make a conscious decision to leave your old life. Come away to Christ. It's not enough to realize you're a sinner. It's not enough to recognize the Savior. For Jesus said, except ye repent, shall all likewise perish. There must be a point of decision. Dear friend, that point has come for you tonight. Time to decide. Come away to Christ tonight. Until you make that decision. And the thing is this, only you can make, and it's not easy, but God has provided the grace to do it. We must realize we're sinners, recognize the Savior, repent of our sin. But the Bible says, finally, we must receive God's salvation. The Bible says that salvation is the gift of God. It must be taken. The Lord Jesus Christ is offering you a chance to be changed tonight. And you can keep on trying to evolve, but you'll only become a better sinner rather than a born-again Christian. However, when you accept God's salvation, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, oh, I love that verse, he's a new creature. New record book begins, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new, and we start again. You're born again, become something you've never been before. You put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness, you become a specific, special, saved species, commonly known as a child of God. Oh, who wouldn't want that tonight? I want to finish very quickly. You're being very patient with me. Just let me finish 2 minutes and I'll be done. We have here God designing countless creatures. We have God defining specific species. But very quickly as we close, we have God declaring productive purposes. Verse number 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl
multiply on the earth. God didn't just create these creatures for nothing. There was a purpose in their presence on earth. All creatures received the blessing of God. All creatures were then made to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea, and the fowl were to multiply in the earth. They weren't just made to exist. They were made to expand. No creature, no matter how minute, is pointless when it comes to this planet. And dear friend, I want to tell you tonight, God had this reason in mind when he created everything after its kind. And this is the note I want to finish on. Dear friend, tonight, I don't care who you are, you have a purpose. You perhaps feel worthless on this planet. Why am I here? What's the point of life? Well, without God in your life, there is no point. There's no purpose. However, you've been made by God and made for God. You matter to God. And there's something separating us from God, and it's our sin. And as soon as that separation is sorted, God reconciles us to himself, and we begin to live the life that we're designed for. God wants to take your life, and he wants to make it into something worth living for. What do you get out of bed for in the morning? Do you get out of bed to make more money? It's all going to perish. Do you get out of bed to live for your family? Someday we're going to be separated. There has to be more to get us out of bed in the morning. And God wants to take our lives and make it worth living for. In God's eyes, there's nothing or no one who is worthless to him. And we know that because we can look away to an old rugged cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sinners. Dear friend, tonight I say this carefully and lovingly, so long as you stay in your sin, you're missing the point of life. The Bible says, without Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. However, the same Bible says, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Dear friend, that's what he can do for you tonight. Lift you out of the miry clay. Set your feet upon the Christ, the rock. God doesn't promise to make our lives easy and trouble-free. But he does promise to make our lives fruitful. When we get redeemed from our old life, God gives us a whole new reason for living our new one. And here's my closing question. Will you continue to exist tonight? Or will you come to Christ? Be made alive in him. And begin living not for earth, but for eternity. Let's pray.